Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Father, we come to you this morning as beggars, wholly dependent upon you, and we ask you again, just as we sang that wonderful prayer, speak, Father, to us. Speak, O Lord. Please open up your word to us and open us up to your word that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This last Tuesday, the eyes of the nation were fixed on Washington, D.C. We witnessed much pomp and circumstance, or about as much as America can muster anyway, in the inauguration ceremonies of Barack Obama as he became our president. There were prayers, there were songs, there were stars, there were ex-presidents, congressmen. The Oregon State basketball coach was there. President Obama, he made a lengthy speech, very high on style, very eloquent speech. Didn't go into a tremendous amount of detail, but it's interesting to me as I watch this, the power brokers were all there. It was a place to be seen. If you were somebody, or if you thought you were somebody, you had to be there. You had to get some face time. It was the inauguration of a president. It's contrasted with what we see in the pages before us. The inauguration speech of a different kind of king in a very different kind of place. It's an inauguration speech of the one who would be king, the one who by divine right is king, the one who by birth is king, the one because he is the Son of God is king. And he comes and he announces a speech, at least as we have, or gives a speech as we have, not super elegant, not a ton of style, but full of content. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a different kind of inauguration speech. A very different kind. In the last 2 weeks, we have looked and we have seen that John the Baptist, he had this unique privilege to announce the coming of the kingdom because the Christ, the one who would baptize with fire, that is with judgment, he was soon to come. The kingdom is very near, he said, so repent. And Jesus comes to John and is baptized, and it's there that the Father declares him to be the Son of God in a very public way. And the Spirit of God, he descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, anointing Jesus for public ministry. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the Spirit anointed one. And the Spirit, we saw last week, led Jesus out into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And it's there that Jesus demonstrates exactly what kind of Son of God he's going to be. He is the obedient Son, and he conquers temptation by virtue of prayer and fasting, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Jesus fought and he conquered temptation by virtue of the very things that are now available to everyone who places their trust in him. But it's still a remarkable beginning. And that's where we pick up the scene here in verse 12. The inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. And we find here in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. John the Baptist, he had launched this almost counter-temple movement in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem. And now he is imprisoned. And we find out in Matthew 11 later that it's for basically political sedition. He has dared to raise an accusation against the king. He has dared to demand some sort of moral decency from the king that those in high places are not absolved of their responsibility to act morally. John calls him to account for this. And he's imprisoned. He's in prison. Well, Matthew, in our gospel before us here, he uses the imprisonment of John as the catalyst for Jesus to initiate his ministry out from under the shadow of John the Baptist. And so Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And perhaps he goes there because the political scrutiny is not going to be as great. Galilee is also under the rulership of Herod. But an itinerant preacher who's wandering around town to town throughout Galilee, it might attract less attention than someone in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the seat of political and religious power. Galilee is populated, more populated than Nazareth, but it's not Jerusalem. And Jesus goes there to begin this ministry. So Galilee is the place where the mission of Jesus is going to be launched, and it's going to be developed from there. I know sometimes we get the impression from reading the Gospels, especially if we read the Gospel of John, that Jesus spent almost all his time in Jerusalem. But really, Jesus spent almost all of his public ministry, his 3 years of public ministry, in Galilee. In this place up to the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. He really only went down to Jerusalem in obedience to Jewish law. He went there for the pilgrim feasts. And in the Gospel of John, John orients his gospel around those pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. But from the synoptics, what we realize is that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus spent almost all his time ministering in Galilee. Eventually, it's the place where the mission of Jesus is going to be relaunched. After Jesus' resurrection, he'll gather with his disciples and he will in Galilee, and he gives them the great commission there. The command to make disciples of all nations, that comes from Galilee. Almost all of Jesus' teaching, his preaching, his signs, his miracles, his healings, they take place in this very dark place. Jesus, he left his hometown of Nazareth to set up a base of operation in Capernaum. Capernaum, it's the hometown of Peter. It's a small fishing village on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting that eventually even Capernaum will be denounced by Jesus for their unbelief. But what a ministry was launched from there. What a ministry is launched from this very dark place. But more than that, Matthew sees Jesus going to Galilee as the fulfillment of prophecy. We have to ask ourselves, what is Galilee like? Why is this significant? It's referred to here as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's in the middle of a significant trade route. It's a crossroads of commerce. And there is in Galilee a significant Jewish population. But there's also a significant non-Jewish population. Much of this is probably the result of the Assyrian captivity centuries before. But by the New Testament times, the Jewish population down in the south was very suspicious of the Jewish population up in the north. If you lived in Jerusalem, you didn't know what to think about those Jewish people who were so comfortable interacting with Gentiles. They lived next to them. The synagogues were in the middle of cities and communities and villages that for all the world looked like Gentile cities. As a matter of fact, there is in this region Decapolis cities, that is Roman cities that are governed independently. Very Gentile, very Roman. And if you think about the history of Israel, you know that the tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun, were rebellious and they were idolatrous and they were unfaithful, and it's for that reason that they were taken into captivity. What is a good Jewish person to think? It's not the Bible Belt of Judaism. It's not the American South. It's a lot more like the Pacific Northwest. And it's there that Jesus kicks off his ministry. It's there that this gospel that is going to change the world, it is there that it begins. In Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus does not merely make an appearance in Galilee, though, as though he's going to do some teaching along the way on his way to more important places. I mean, it's not the fulfillment of prophecy in an empty way, as if Jesus just makes an appearance in Galilee because he has this messianic to-do list. Oh, there's one more prophecy that I can check off my list. No, he makes it his base of operations. It's the place where the majority of his ministry is going to take place. And Jesus does go to the Jewish people first. But Galilee is in the crossroads to the nations. And if Jesus wanted to minister in complete obscurity, he could have chosen a different place. But instead, he goes to Galilee of the Gentiles, the most unlikely of places to kick off his mission. I mean, look what it says here. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. What characterizes it? A people dwelling in darkness. And they have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. It's a dark place. It's not the place you would think the Jewish Messiah would show up and launch his ministry. It's a dark place known for apostasy, permeation with Gentiles, people who do not know God. They are pagan to the core. And note the irony here. Galilee is significant, at least by biblical economy, because it's a land of darkness over which hangs the shadow of death. A dark place that even celebrates death. It sort of reminds you of Portland. But it's in this dark place that light shines the brightest. It's in the darkest places that light shines the brightest. And when Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, as he referred to himself, when he shows up on the scene, light from God is shed and God's purposes become clear. And there's a call that's made to people to come out of the darkness, come out of the darkness and embrace the light who is a person. And that light shone brilliantly in the darkest of places. See, the prophecy here is important because it demonstrates also from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, even though he was the Jewish Messiah, and even though he went to his own first, and as the Gospel of John tells us, his own did not receive him, that even then we cannot escape the fact that God has the nations on his mind. It's a commitment that Matthew is going to solidify for us in Matthew 28, with the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his followers, those that he has called, to go out into the nations and make disciples of them, teaching them to obey everything that he had commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, as you go out into the nations, I will be with you. That's the launching point of Jesus' ministry. It's the place. And then as we walk through the rest of this passage, I have three other P words to share with you. His proclamation, people, and his physical ministry. Physical starts with P. I probably spent more time coming up with P words yesterday than I spent on the rest of this thing. So write it down, please. Okay, his proclamation, verse 17, very simply. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at time." And we see here that Matthew uses this as a marker. From that time. So something is different. There was a time when something was was one way, but now Jesus is going to do it this way. And Matthew uses it the same way later on in chapter 16, verse 21, when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. From that time, Jesus is just fixed on going to Jerusalem. He has to get there because he knows that he has to die. But not at this point. Not at this point. I think Jesus knows that. He recognizes what Messiah is supposed to do. But at this point in his ministry, he has a proclamation that the kingdom is at hand. Up to this point, Jesus has been fairly passive, right? John's the one who's out teaching and preaching. We really don't have too much in the way of words from Jesus. He's gone and he's gone into the wilderness. He's been tempted by Satan and he achieves victory over temptation there. But now it's very public. Now it's very public. And this message here serves as a summary of the proclamation ministry of Jesus. And the content of the message is very important. We talked about this 2 weeks ago with John the Baptist, because what Jesus proclaims is the exact same thing that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the nearness, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I need to repeat it now. The nearness of the kingdom is emphasized. Literally in the Greek, it is repent, because near is the kingdom. The kingdom is close. And so what is the only logical response? The kingdom of God is so close. What do you have to do? Repent. Change the way that you think. And John the Baptist in chapter 3 told us that when we change the way that we think, that's going to automatically bear fruit in your life. That is, you will live differently. Repentance is not just a mere changing of mind, but it's a lifestyle direction. I was going this way and now I'm going this way. And so John would tell the Pharisees who came to him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have repented, I should be able to see it. And Jesus says the same thing. Repent, because near is the kingdom. Recall, and if you've listened to me at all over the past year, I repeat this over and over again, but if we want to understand what the kingdom is about, what is this kingdom that Jesus comes and says is near, we have to read it in light of the Old Testament promises, because that's the context in which Jesus comes. And I have that illustration of three strands to the kingdom cord that the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, said one day the kingdom's going to come when God steps into time and space history, when God does something remarkable to save Israel. And the second strand is that the kingdom is here, the Messianic kingdom is here, when the Davidic son is sitting on the throne. One day the son of David is going to come and he's going to reign forever and ever, and he's going to bring justice. And this one who is spirit anointed to do all that is going to rule in such a way that justice flows, and that there is revival, there is a turning to God, and everything is going to be made right. And also the third strand is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in an unprecedented way, and that God will place His Spirit in the hearts of His believers, and they will be caused to walk in obedience. And so when Jesus shows up and he says, repent, because near is the kingdom of heaven. If you were a right-thinking Jewish person who had been waiting for Messiah to come, that's what would have come into your mind. Is it at this time that God's going to save Israel? Is it at this time that the Spirit's going to be poured? Could it be the Son of David? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for? You see, when Jesus, the true Davidic king, the Son of God, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, when he arrives on the scene, then the kingdom promises begin to be fulfilled. But they're not completely fulfilled, as we see as we read through the Gospels. But in Jesus, the kingdom, the reign of God, is so near that the kingdom has actually dawned. And the language that we use is the kingdom is now, but not yet. The kingdom is near, it's here, but it hasn't been consummated. It hasn't been consummated yet, but it one day will be. But that doesn't mean it's not here in an inaugurated sense. And if the kingdom is that near, if the kingdom has come because the king is on hand, then the only legitimate response is to repent. To repent. That's the proclamation. So the king shows up. And what does he do? While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they're fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going out from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. You see, when the Davidic king, the heir to the throne, the Son of God, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, everything I said about him before, when he has come to announce and to inaugurate his kingdom, he does what any right-thinking person would do. I've come to inaugurate my kingdom. What am I going to do? Two words come to mind. Boat docks. Right? Boat docks. I have got to get some people to follow me. And so I'm going to go where any right-thinking politician would go, right? I'm going to go to the fishmongers. I'm going to go to the place where fishermen hang out. That's where I'll find the right kind of people to bring in this mighty kingdom when God saves Israel and I get to ascend the throne, right? And we laugh because that's so different than what we saw on Tuesday, right? When Barack Obama is the last one introduced, and who had been introduced before, all of these ex-presidents. I mean, it was marvelous to see the succession of government peacefully. It's a remarkable thing to see all the ex-presidents walk forward. And this is an amazing country. Amazing country. But what we saw on Tuesday was so radically different than what Jesus does here. I mean, what right-thinking person who has this concept that he's about to usher in a kingdom would go to fishermen, would go hang out at the boat docks. Wouldn't you go to the religious leaders? Wouldn't you go to the powerful elite? What are you doing in Galilee? Wouldn't you go down to Jerusalem where the people who want to be seen are? Where the power brokers dwell? Where palms are greased and palms are pressed? And you can meet the right people and they'll get you into the places of power and authority and influence. Isn't that where you would go? But Jesus goes north. And he goes to the boat docks. And it is significant that Jesus, the true king, the Davidic heir, his first ministry activity is to get a band of followers, a band of men to follow him. Up to this time, Jesus had been operating alone for the most part, but not so anymore. These followers that he's going to get, they're a band of people who have committed themselves, not to a lifestyle change, though this happened, not to an idea, though they would be well taught and all of their paradigms would shift. Jesus would rock their world. But they were following a person. Person. And then they would be asked to go find other people to follow that person. Jesus isn't an idea. He's a person. and he'd be with them until the end of his ministry. Matter of fact, he would only be away from them at Gethsemane and then the cross. But even after the resurrection, even after he knows he's going to ascend to the Father, what does he do? He promises that he will be with them forever. Jesus is with his followers. It's near Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee isn't large. I know growing up, just as I, you know, doing the flannel board Jesus pictures and things, I got this idea that the Sea of Galilee was enormous. It was like an ocean, but it's really very small. It's at its longest and widest parts about 12 miles by 9 miles or so. It's not very big. Not very big at all. It is a strange place, though, because it's so shaped and it has such an elevation and it's so bowled in that you get this weird weird weather. You get very strange weather there, and to where you have actual storms that will rise up and can rock boats and capsize them, and it's a fairly dangerous place, even for this tiny little lake. And we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had probably already encountered Simon and Andrew when Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. But at this point, Andrew and his brother Simon, the one who will come to be known as Peter, they're in the midst of what they do for a living. They're fishing. They're actually right in the middle of their work. They're casting their nets out. And that's when Jesus comes and he offers this very meek invitation that we see in verse 19, right? Hey guys, I'm trying to start a movement, and I was wondering if maybe you might like to hang out with me for a little while. I got some good ideas that I think I could share with you. You might be able to learn a little bit. What do you think? And they say, well, let us think about this for a little while. We'll evaluate our options, our offers, and we'll get back to you, okay? Oh, and Jesus says, okay, great. No, that's not what we find in verse 19, is it? It's not that at all. Jesus doesn't offer an invitation. It's a command. It is a command. And we can't let that pass before us without reflecting on it. Jesus offers a command. It's obvious in the Greek. It's an imperative. And it's obvious in your translation. He says, follow me. It's not an invitation. It's a command. And I will make you fishers of men. You obey me by following me. And I will turn you into something. I will do that. I will. And this is very odd. This is very strange in that world. See, a teacher having a group of learners who followed him, that wasn't odd. That was actually very common. But normally, a potential disciple would go to the master and ask if he could be a follower. Jesus is just blowing the protocol here. Peter and his brother were supposed to go to Jesus and say, can we follow you? And then Jesus would say, oh, okay, yes. But that's not what happens. Jesus issues a command. He's gathering disciples. And in that time, a disciple was an adherent. He was a follower of a master. And in the Gospel of Matthew, those who follow, they're the devoted ones. A disciple is a follower. It's a follower. And what we have to understand from the context is that Jesus' command here, what we see, it's a call to leave everything to follow him. It's a call to radical obedience. When Jesus commanded them to follow him, it wasn't merely an abstract command, asking them to listen to and obey his teachings. Hey, I got a tape series out. You might want to listen to that. You can do that as you fish. No, it was a command to physically follow him around. It was a peripatetic type of ministry. You walked around with Jesus. You spent time with him, literally. Not quality time, quantity time. You were with him. And he offers an analogy from their profession, one that they would get. Jesus was fond of doing this. Just as they sought to gather fish from the sea, now Jesus is saying, I want you to gather men. Gather men for the kingdom. In verse 20, we notice, it just sings to me, the arresting authority of Jesus. Andrew and Peter, they're in the middle of throwing their nets out. They leave immediately to follow him. There's something about Jesus that would encourage that kind of sacrifice, that kind of devotion, that kind of obedience. They see in Jesus someone eminently worth following, eminently worth giving up everything for. And of course, as we read through the New Testament, thinking about who Jesus was, that makes sense because we realize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second member of the Trinity. He is the one by whom and for whom everyone was made. So Peter or John, I don't know if they understood that cognitively, but there's something about Jesus that says, I want to follow Him. I want to follow Him. I think He's the one I've been waiting for my whole life. This I don't know if emptiness is the right word, but this sense of a restlessness, and it's like, I think this is the one who has the answers. There's something about Him, and I don't have time to spare. I don't have time to spare. I've got to follow Him now. And they do. They do. They obey. And the same scene is played out with James and John. James and John are preparing their nets, perhaps repairing them after a long night of fishing, when Jesus calls them. They're laboring in the family business. It was a successful business because the Gospel of Mark tells us that when James and John left, Zebedee, their father, just had the hired hand. So this is a flourishing family business. And, you know, we probably ought not to exaggerate the poverty of Jesus' followers. They came from all walks of life. God uses them all. The command's the same. Jesus calls. Immediately, they stepped out of the boat. They leave their father in the business, and they follow Him. These two sets of brothers, Andrew and Peter, James and John, they will comprise Jesus' immediate inner circle, especially Peter, James, and John. And with the exception of Matthew doesn't tell us about the calling of the other disciples. Matthew tells us about the calling of himself, obviously. But this is it. They serve as the template, I guess, a representative of the whole. And so Jesus has His inner circle, His band. They follow Jesus and they give up everything for Him. It's completely consistent with what Jesus would later say in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus will say, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, with Jesus, there are no divided loyalties. When it comes to Jesus, He wants complete and absolute devotion. And the disciples give it to Him. His physical ministry, verses 23 through 25. We have another summary statement, I think, of Jesus' ministry throughout Galilee. He goes throughout all Galilee. He teaches in the synagogues. He heals, right? Every disease, every affliction. Demon-possessed people, He heals them. Paralytics, epileptics, He heals them all. Great crowds follow Him, we're told. The Jewish historian Josephus, he was writing about one generation later. He said that in Galilee, it's an area that stretches about 40 miles by 70 miles, had 204 villages, about 15,000 people each, right? So quite a bit. It's a large area with lots of people, lots of opportunities to teach, lots of opportunities to preach, probably physically taxing. But here's the summary ministry of what Jesus did during those 3 years. As Jesus teaches, He heals. And this healing ministry of Jesus, it demonstrates that the kingdom has come near. And remember that Jesus did not do tricks just to get people's attention. The healings were an essential part of Jesus' gospel ministry. I've said this over and over again, and I will keep saying it. When Jesus came, when He healed people, that wasn't the end in itself, but it was an essential part of what He did. He proclaimed the kingdom, and He demonstrated the nearness of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom. Those things always went hand in hand with Jesus. And the logic was that if the kingdom blessings are present, then the kingdom is also present. Jesus' healing ministry is summarized in verse 24. And what we find as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, which God willing we will do over the period of however long we have, not today, but in the coming months, we'll find that what Matthew gives us is just a summary that he will give specific examples of through the rest of the gospel. And in Scripture, there are varying reasons why people get sick. But the overwhelming reason that people are sick, the theological reason that there's illness and disease and demon possession, all of this sort of thing, is that we live in a fallen world that is in desperate need of a touch from the King. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and the promise of the kingdom is there. And the promise of the kingdom is that one day when the kingdom is consummated, all of that will be put to an end. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more disease. When the King reigns in justice and righteousness, every taint to this fallen world that comes because of sin will be done away with. And Jesus is demonstrating, this is the nature of my kingdom. Come follow me. Oh, you're sick. You are diseased. That's because of sin. I've come to take care of that, but I'm going to take care of this little aspect of it right now. Because in the kingdom of Christ, there is no sickness. There is no disease, not in the consummated kingdom. One day the kingdom will be consummated. We'll live forever free from disease and illness. But in the meantime, Jesus continues to heal, giving people a taste of a future consummated kingdom, but he gives it to us now. It's a reason to hope. What's amazing to me and what I love about this is when the King comes, people follow. His fame grows, we're told. See, this is no religious huckster. This is no phony. This is no sideshow, special effects, self-help guru who's offering nothing more than the latest fad. This is the King, and there's gravitas to him. There's substance, and his fame grows. It's the King. It's someone who's worth following. So what are we supposed to do with this? Hinson Church in Portland, Oregon. What are we supposed to do with this? A few points. First is this. I remember that Jesus' ministry began in the most unlikely of places, and we ought to have hope because of that. Nobody would have picked Galilee unless you were inspired by the Spirit to prophesy that. You might have said, it's the least synagogued area in all of Israel. Is a long way from the Jewish Bible Belt. And yet when Jesus came announcing the kingdom, even there, his fame grew. In light of the Messiah, in the light of the Messiah, it dawns in the darkest places. It's a testimony to the grace of God. And the Messiah's work is always a work of grace. We need to remember that as we labor and work and try to stay faithful and obedient here, that you know, no matter how righteous the people are or no matter how unrighteous the people are, the Messiah's work is always a work of mercy and grace. And as Jesus would later say in Matthew 9, I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And as we live here in Portland, that ought to give us hope. Portland is a dark place. It's being played out on the front pages of our newspapers day after day and of late even more so. It's a dark, pagan place. But it is precisely here that the light of Christ can shine the brightest. I have friends who live down in the south in the Bible Belt, and they will ask me, good grief, what's going on in Portland? What's it like to live there? And I always tell them, it is a great place to be faithful. This is a great place to be faithful, because here the light of the gospel can shine brightly. And we ought to pray for revival. Revival comes not because people are living Christianly necessarily. The revival comes when God, in His mercy and grace, pours out His Spirit in an extraordinary way. And I think Portland is a great candidate for that. And we ought to pray for that. Pray for that kind of revival. Pray that the light of the gospel would shine in this very dark place. And second, we need to remember this. The kingdom is at hand precisely because the King has come. And because of that, our proclamation of the gospel is really no different than what Jesus was proclaiming. Repent, because near is the kingdom. That has to be our message in this dark place. The king has come. He is near. He's returning soon. Repent. I'm begging you, repent. The king has come. He has died for sin. He has rose from the dead. He has atoned for sin. He has made possible reconciliation with the Father. He has ascended to the right hand. He said that when he returns, he is coming to judge. Prepare for the return of the king. And our ministry has to be just like his, just like what we see here, a combination of word and deed. And you have heard me say this so many times, but I need to keep saying, because it's so easy to move away into one side or the other. Our gospel ministry is not a ministry of word alone, as though we are just handing people a tract. We are making a promise of you can go to heaven when you die if you believe these things. Nor is our gospel ministry one of act alone, as though we are feeding the poor, we're feeding the hungry, we're clothing the poor, we're taking care of physical needs. It has to simultaneously be both. We do all the things that we think that we should be doing to make Portland a better place, but we always do it with a verbal proclamation that we are identifying ourselves with the king. There's going to be a time in about a month where about 300 pastors and church leaders are going to gather here at Hinson Church with city officials to launch a season of service. But my prayer for the churches is that this would not be merely a time to serve and to make Portland a better place, as though there's some utopian vision that the pagan leadership of this city and the pastors can come together on some common ground. That is a false utopia. It will not ever occur. That this city will only be made right when people embrace the king. And so what we have to do as leaders, as Christians in this area, and what has to be clear, is that we will serve Portland because we serve the king, and we will always serve identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. And so for the youth who are going to be doing that very wonderful thing of feeding breakfast to those who are hungry, I beg of you, do that. But always identify yourself with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always do that. Otherwise, you're just feeding people, which is important, but they'll get hungry again. They need to know the King. And finally, Jesus' ministry involves unlikely people, but when he calls, when he commands, you follow Jesus immediately. Perhaps we might expect a different kind of follower, given the nature that Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. But he goes to the least churched part of the country, to follow the metaphor, and he enlists the services here of four rather unlikely people, fishermen. The kingdom in all of its manifestations, until the consummation, when the king returns, it starts slow and it starts small, but it does grow steadily because God is faithful. And what I take from this passage and what I love about this is that Jesus has an arresting authority. He doesn't invite. He commands, follow me. And for whatever reason, these big burly fishermen, they see something in him and say, I want to follow him. I want to follow him. And so Jesus issues to you not an invitation. He issues a command, because he's the king and he ought to be obeyed. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow him. And this might just be my confession time, but I got to tell you what just grips my heart right now is I want to be part of something bigger than myself. I want to follow someone who's worth following. And maybe I'm just talking to the men here, but if you'll let me do that for a second. So many of the portrayals of Jesus that we're supposed to obey, that we're supposed to come to know, I'm just not interested in following someone like that. I want to follow a king. I want to follow someone who has authority. I don't want some milksop, gentle, metrosexual guy that I can hang out with and go get a facial with. I'm not interested in that. I want to follow a king, someone who's got authority. I want to be part of a team. I mean, this is not an ego thing at all. I want to follow the one who deserves to be followed. I want to be part of that kind of team. And when I see Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, there's something in me that just sings out, I want to follow Him. Because He is the King. And He's eminently worthy of being followed. Eminently worthy of being followed. Not, this is no losing proposition. This is following one who reigns in power and authority. And though it might not be obvious to this pagan world, this pagan city that we live in now, one day it will be. And it is an enormous privilege to be able to cast my lot in with Him, to be able to fall down at His feet. And I say it in a wimpy sort of way. Fall down at His feet and say, I want to follow You. I want to be on Your side. And by His enabling grace, He enables us to do that. What is it about Jesus that when He calls out across a lake, He says, follow Me, and people say, yeah, I'm going to follow Him. And yet, at the same time, He could look at a woman who had been just ravaged by sin, a victim and a perpetrator, and she could see in Him, as she looked into His eyes, forgiveness and compassion. And she would say, I want to follow this guy. I want to follow Him. Jesus is utterly remarkable. And you might think, I've said this before, but I keep saying the same things over and over again up here, but you might think, oh, it's too good to be true. There's nobody like this. But in my heart of hearts, I know it's so good. It has to be true. It has to be true. Who is this Jesus? He's the King. And He issues a command to you. Follow Me. Will you obey? Will you obey? Father, we thank You that You love us and that You have called us through Your Son to Yourself. And I ask that even now that Your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would contemplate the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is eminently worthy of being followed. And to our King, our Lord, our Savior, the one by whom and for whom we were created, we say, we love You, Lord Jesus, and we want to follow You. Oh, Father, if that is not the prayer of our hearts, would You forgive us and then change our hearts? And Father, remind us to pray for revival. May Your Spirit prompt us to pray and encourage us to be faithful, always identifying ourselves with the King, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Father, bless us. And we beg of You now. We beg of You now that in this dark place, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ would shine and would shine brightly. And we thank You for the privilege of being a part of that. Father, please glorify Yourself. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.